Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. As James says, it is the law of liberty. And God, if we would gaze deeply into your perfect law of liberty, it sets us free. Father, the word of the gospel, the word of your son Jesus, sets us free. And so, Father, tonight we come and we want to behold your son Jesus in these words, in this word. Father, we ask that you would give us your spirit and you would indeed set us free to be people that you made us to be. God, that love you supremely and that love one another as ourselves. Lord, we ask you to bless this time tonight in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, at TCF, we have not been doing a book-by-book survey of the Bible. We have been going through longer books. So, for example, we've been in 1 and 2 Kings for about 8 weeks. So it was kind of a retool for me to go from going through a big, long book and going into more detail to try to do a summary. So I'm going to do my best. The other thing I realized is, as I was preparing, I don't know that I've preached out of James a lot. So thank you, Billy, for asking me to do this because I think I need it. Which brings me to a few broad observations about the Bible. You know, the Bible, people always say, is not a book. It's a library. Or you might say it's a collection of libraries. There's several different collections of books within this book, and they are all different. And one of the things that you should notice about Scripture, hopefully you've noticed as you've gone through this survey, is how different books of the Bible are. So just as a couple of examples off the top of my head, the Song of Solomon, love poetry, and one of the Gospels. Very, very different in the way they're written and how long they are and what they're like. Or 1 and 2 Kings, which I've been preaching out of, and the letter of Philemon, short little letter. Right, so different, and they're so different in the way that we have to approach them and come to understand them. And what I believe about the Bible is that we need all of these angles on Christ, right? Jesus said that the Old Testament all speaks of him, and that if you're not seeing him in the pages, you're missing the forest for the trees. And we need all of these different angles and these different voices that God gives us in the Bible in order to see God properly, in order to understand the gospel, in order to see Jesus accurately. And so the book of James is one of those sort of angles that, again, I think sometimes we don't look at. Billy said it's one of his favorite books. Over the years, when I've heard Billy quote scripture from memory, it is consistently from the book of James. So I can attest to the fact that he loves James. And I think that sometimes people take on the personality of a book of the Bible that they really study a lot. Have you ever noticed that? And again, as I think of the book of James, I think of a lot of Billy. So maybe he should teach it, but he asked me to do it. So here I go. So I want to call the book of James a kick in the pants letter, right? We know it's a letter, but it's a kick in the pants letter. It is a letter written to posers, fakers, philosophers, no offense, Dan, armchair theologians, people who talk a good talk, but in actual fact, their lives don't line up with the way they talk, right? This is the kind of book James is. It is a very kind of aggressive letter. It can be very disturbing if you pay attention to it. And so again, it is a reality check letter, or maybe I would call it a swift kick in the pants kind of a letter. And one of the things I'm going to gather out of this is that James wants to say is that grace, God's grace, will change your life. And if it hasn't, you don't have a hold of God's grace. God's grace will change you into a different kind of person. And if it hasn't, you haven't got a hold of God's grace. I think this is one of the things that James wants to get at in this book. The other thing about the book that is worth pointing out, and a lot of people point this out, is that when you read the book, it is so unlike Paul. I'm so used to Paul. Paul has a sort of a theological section in the beginning, and then he goes on to talk about how that works out in our lives. James has none of that. It's all practical. It's all sort of, this is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to think. This is what should be going on in your life. So it gets right down to brass tacks and sort of grabs us by the scruff of the neck and says, get with it. All right, that's just the kind of book it is, and that's just the kind of guy I think James must have been. So again, let me give an overview, and then I want to pull out four themes. I'm not going to say these are the central themes, but I want to pull out four themes that I think are maybe some of the most important in the book of James. So again, for this overview, the book of James says, if your behavior is not affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you haven't gotten a hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You haven't turned to God in repentance. Or to say it another way, your life will be changed. Your behavior will be changed to be like God's behavior if you really repent. And so one of the large themes of the book of James is repentance. In the book of James, he talks about very wisely about how evil tendencies arise in our lives and how to deal with them. I'm not going to dwell on this long because nobody really knows who the James was. If you start paying attention, there's a lot of Jameses in the Bible. There are two disciples of Jesus named James. Later, there's mention of Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus. I think probably that the James that wrote this book is James, the brother of Jesus, who later was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who, if you read the book of Acts, is the one that sort of headed up the council to determine whether Gentile believers needed to be circumcised or not. And they said no. So I think it's that James. And there's a great tradition about this James. They called him camel knees. Maybe you've heard this before. Let me read this from a church writer named Eusebius. He said he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found upon his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel in consequence of his constantly bending them in worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. So James had this heart for his own people, the Jewish people, the large number of which had not believed in Jesus. And he had this reputation, at least, or this tradition that he prayed incessantly for them. So clearly not a guy who's like angry at them. He had a heart broken for them. And I think that helps us understand something of where he's coming from in this book. It's what we call a circular letter. Most people think that the church had been scattered from Jerusalem and there were Jewish Christians scattered all over the Roman world, and that this letter was written to be copied and sent to all of those churches. So it's a general letter. It's not to a specific congregation, but it's probably to Jewish believers scattered abroad throughout all of the Mediterranean. It's worth pointing out, too, that James is the Greek version of the name Jacob. And so if you keep that in mind, it helps resonate with you the Old Testament references. Here's Jacob writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed throughout the ancient world. Here's an interesting thing about the letter, if you've read it much or if you're paying much attention. James can call them brothers, and then he can turn around and call them adulterers. He can call them beloved brothers, and then he can turn around and call them he can call them sinners. So if you're paying attention, he's coming at them both with affection, but he's also coming at them with sternness and warning. And I have to say that reminds me a lot of Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus with Peter in the same conversation says, "Oh, you're the rock on this church. I mean, on this rock I'm going to build the church, and get behind me, Satan." All right? So it's clear, I think, that this James has spent a lot of time with Jesus and knows how to both give a firm warning but be affectionate and speak the truth. Some of the themes I think that you get out of the letter as you read it is that there are, number one, internal factions. There's divisions. There's cliques. There's inside the church, there's people talking about other people. There's gossip and there's slander going on. So that seems to be something going on inside of the church. And then outside of the church seems to be under some kind of persecution. So you have both of these pressures coming to bear on the church, and James is worried about it. They're divided among themselves and gossiping, and externally they're being persecuted and oppressed. And so he's writing to try to deal with both of those things. So outside they're flapping their tongues at one another and showing favoritism toward the rich, and they're also allowing factions. James loves paradox. He opens the letter with it, just to give an example. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So he opens the letter with this, but this paradox goes all throughout. Rejoice in suffering. The poor should rejoice in their high status, and the rich should wail and mourn at their low status, right? He loves to turn the tables. Once again, just like Jesus, think of the Beatitudes, right? In fact, I almost think that he has the Sermon on the Mount kind of resonating in the background of his mind as he is writing to them. James is also a great teacher. I wish I could do what he does in the sense that he uses great images, right? Think of all the images that come up again and again in this book. A double-minded man is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The rich are like flowers on grass. The sun rises, the flower fades, the grass withers, they're gone. That people that don't really pay attention to God are like somebody that looks in a mirror and then forgets what they look like. He talks about corpses. He talks about horses and ships and fire and fresh water versus salty water and rust. So he's great at bringing vivid images to our mind that help us get a hold of what he has in mind. He's also kind of bossy. And this is what I mean. In 108 verses, there are 59 commands. All right. James has the most commands, do this, of anybody, of any of the books of the New Testament. And that's saying a lot. All right. So he's full of, you want to know something to do? Let me tell you something to do. He has lots of practical things to say. The last thing I want to say before I get into these four themes that I want to draw our attention to is that I find James' style somewhat challenging. If you read through the book several times, it's hard to detect kind of a logical flow of thought. I think it's there, but I think it's a little bit harder because he likes it. It's almost like reading the book of Proverbs, right? Here's another saying, and you don't always see how they hang together. Nonetheless, I think underneath it all, there are some central themes that I think James is trying to get at, and I think we can get at and challenge ourselves with, or allow God to challenge ourselves with them. So let me go into those. The first one is this relationship between faith and works. So let's read James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is a corpse. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. We have different gifts, right? Your gift is faith, my gift is works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons are good theologians too, but it doesn't help them. The demons believe the same, but shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now some people think that this was James addressing, if you know the Bible very well, a misinterpretation of Paul's teaching. And the great German reformer, Martin Luther, is sort of famous or infamous for his almost total rejection of the book of James. When he put out his editions of the Bible, he put James in an appendix. All right, kind of like this is a supplemental book. And he called it an epistle of straw. And he really made it clear that he wanted to get it out of there because he felt like it flatly contradicted Paul's teaching that we are saved as a gift from God by grace and by faith. Now, I am going to disagree vehemently with Martin Luther. And he was a brilliant man, and by all accounts, but I think we have to disagree with him. And I mean, he knew languages better than I do, but I don't know how you read the Bible and pay attention to it and not notice that Paul is writing for one context. And James is writing for an entirely different context, and that salvation is a gift can be found in the book of James, and that your salvation, your faith will be evident by your works is all over Paul. So it kind of baffles my mind that Martin Luther missed this. Let me just give one illustration very quickly about how for Paul, it's clear that that faith, real living faith, will bring about a change in your life. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, 6 and 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. And he goes on. But it's clear for Paul that if you are really offering yourselves to God, sin's not going to reign in your life. There's going to be a fundamental change. Think of his fruit of the Spirit. The whole point of his discussion of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is to say, do you want to know how somebody has faith? These fruit will be being produced in their life. Okay? Does that make sense? So I just want to say that, sorry, Martin Luther, I think you got it wrong about the book of James, and we need the book of James. So let me illustrate this point about grace this way. James sees that our lives, our salvation, is all rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, given as a gift from God. So if you look in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear. Now, this is not just a general thing about you should listen to one another. He's talking about this word, this gospel, this word of truth from God. Be quick to hear that word, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish or produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness this implanted word, this gospel, the word of Jesus Christ, which is able to save your souls. Note a couple things about this passage. God is the Father of lights. Everything good and beautiful and true comes from him. And he gives us his word, the word of his son Jesus, the message of his son Jesus, his word himself, to be implanted in our lives. And how do we respond to this? How do we become people who bear this fruit? Receive with meekness the implanted word. That's grace. That's receiving a gift. Now, the other thing I'll point out about this is he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. An implanted word should make you think of maybe some of those parables of Jesus, like the parable of the sower. Everybody remembers this parable where Jesus goes out, or the sower goes out and sows seed in various places, but only one of the places really bears fruit, this good soil. James is saying, be good soil. Get rid of the cares of this life. Get rid of these distractions and receive with humility the implanted word of God, which will bear the fruit of the Spirit, if you like. Does that make sense? It is all of grace, and James understands that, but he's emphasizing in the book of James that if it is real faith, if you have really laid hold of that, if you have really received it and allowed this implanted word to change your life, it will bring about fruit in your life. Amen? Notice also that it is based on what? The character of God. He is the Father of lights, and he gives every good. He is a father who gives good gifts. That is where the gospel comes from. That is where a change of life comes from the character of God who gives good gifts. And the supremest gift that he has given is his son Jesus, that we have to humbly receive and gaze steadily into that gift so that it changes us. So James would have no difference, I think. I think he would have no difference from what Paul has to say, but his emphasis in this book is that you can tell a tree by its fruit. If someone has faith, it will be evident in the way they live. Now, it's clear that he doesn't mean we should be judging one another, but he does mean that you can tell a tree by its fruits. Amen? All right, the second thing related to the first one, the second emphasis that I want to bring about, or that I want to draw our attention to, is that indeed, this real faith, this genuine faith, will bring about changed lives and changed behavior. He is deeply interested in the way these communities live and whether they really represent the gospel in their behavior toward one another and toward outsiders. He says that the height of maturity, now this is really important in this book if you're paying attention, the height of maturity, the man who is really mature in the gospel, who really loves God, controls his tongue. All right, he says the person who is really mature is going to be someone who knows how to control his tongue. James emphasizes the power of the tongue. In fact, I would say this is some of his most poetic language here. Let me just read some of it. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Clearly, James believes, as a scriptural teaching, that the tongue is incredibly powerful. And if a person, through the grace of God, can control their tongue and use it wisely, they are a perfect man. They are mature. James understands sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can kill or make alive. The power of speech and the power of what we do with our words is central to what he has to say. He draws attention to all kinds of sins that we commit with our tongue. So, for example, cursing, James 3 and 9, he says, with it, the mouth, we bless the Lord, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You jerk. Oh, thank you, Jesus. We go back and forth between these two things, insulting one another, saying things that are deliberately hurtful. And from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. In 4:11 and 12, he speaks of slander. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You hear what he's saying? He says, first of all, if you speak against a brother, if you say something bad about their character, not to them, if you say that, number one, you're judging them. Because you're not going to them to help them. You're just talking to somebody else about them and taking their reputation down. And number two, you're judging the law. Because the law says not to do that, and you say, well, I'm not going to do that. See that? You're judging what parts of the Bible you can obey and what parts you can't. He says you've become a judge of the law, and you can't do that. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let me speak about slander for a minute. Again, I want to emphasize this. It is affecting the reputation of another by saying something negative about them that might be true, but without sufficient cause. And a good measure of whether you're slandering somebody is if you would feel at all squeamish about going to them and saying, I said this about you to so-and-so. If you have any hesitation, you're slandering. You're judging your brother, you're dividing the body of Christ, and you're judging the law and saying, well, I don't have to obey that. Does that make sense? And I want to suggest, I don't know, I feel personally, as a pastor, I wind up having private conversations about people as a pastor because that's important, but sometimes I think I get loose, and I want God to judge my own heart and purge that. And I think I want to challenge us as a group of churches to really get a hold of this principle. Amen? And be sure that we are not slandering one another. He gets on to them for boasting. This comes from chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Now, I think some people approach this passage as saying you can't say you're going to make a plan or say, I'll see you tomorrow. And you have to say, if you say, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. All right. They feel like it's sort of this verbal formula you have to attach to everything or you're in trouble. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think he's rebuking boasting. He's rebuking people that boast in their abilities or boast in what they can accomplish. Because in the next verse, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, we think of boasting as kind of a personality thing. Oh, that's annoying, he boasts. But James says it's evil. It's something to be called out and turned away from. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That is, for him that doesn't turn from boasting in particular. And finally, with regard to the tongue, he draws attention to prayer. Let me just read this from towards the end of the book. This last section of the book, I think he's speaking of what we do with our mouths, and he speaks to our speech here in chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So four contexts in which he says you ought to pray. If something's going bad in your life, something's going hard, pray. If you're happy, if you're joyful, sing praise. That's a form of prayer. You should thank God. You should be a joyful person who claims, who names, who details the things that God is doing good. If you're sick, ask for prayer. If you've sinned, confess it and ask for somebody to pray for you, because there is power in that prayer. Does that make sense? There is great power. So he's speaking again to the power of the tongue, and here's the good power of the tongue: praising God, praying, confessing one to another, and asking for prayer. All right, number three, I want to draw attention to the way in which James, like the Bible, like Jesus, draws this line. And he divides it. God's always doing this, right? In Genesis, he's dividing the light from the day and the dry land from the ground and the waters above. He's dividing all the time. With Moses, he says, listen, I want you to get up on one mountain and read the curses, and up on another mountain, I want you to read the blessings and say, I set before you today life and death. Make your choice. He loves stark decisions, stark choices. Psalm 1, I love Psalm 1. Psalm 1 opens all of the book of the Psalms with the blessed man and the cursed man. The blessed man's going to be like a tree that's always bearing fruit, and the cursed man is going to blow away like chaff in the wind. And so James does that. Let me just draw our attention to some of the places that he does that. He says there's two different kinds of wisdom. Who is the wise and understanding person among you? Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly and unspiritual, demonic. Have you ever seen demonic wisdom? You know, you ever seen somebody who they kind of think they have their opinion the way things ought to be, and they think they're pretty wise, but there's clearly a kind of a scary rage underneath it? For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to being reasoned with, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. So those two kinds of wisdom that you can see in the way that it affects relationships. There's pride or submission that he touches on again and again. This is from 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So submission and humility. And on the other side he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, but such boasting is evil. There's the way of life or death that he speaks about in the beginning of the letter. He says we can be a friend of God or an enemy of God. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Of course, there's the great passage in the beginning. Are you a doer or a hearer? Do you hear the word of God and do you say, okay, this is what God wants me to do, and do you go do it? Or do you hear it and go, that was a great sermon. I just love that sermon. But you don't do it. You can be a blesser or a curser. You can produce salty or sweet water. You can be filthy or pure. So James has all these dichotomies and he's trying to call us to make a choice. Does that make sense? And that brings me to the last point, the last thing that I want to emphasize. And I really do think that this is near the heart of the letter. Near the heart of the letter is this issue of double-mindedness. So let me get at this issue by asking the question, why don't people change? Okay, why don't people change? I mean, we have a good message. We have a good gospel. We hear great sermons week to week. James is concerned with the question, why do people who hear great sermons and great teaching week after week not change, not mature, not grow up? That is his big question. And basically, I think he wants to say that a lack of real, a life that exhibits real, active, practical love for God and other people comes down to unfaithfulness in relationship with God. It gets back to that verse I just read. He calls them adulterers. What's an adulterer? Someone who is unfaithful to their marriage covenant. And this is one of God's favorite images for his people. Continually in the Old Testament, he uses the image of adultery to say, this is how you're relating to me. I am your husband, and you are going everywhere. And so James, for him, it gets down to unfaithfulness in the relationship with God. It gets down to loving something else much more than God. And he wants to call his hearers and us to that faithful relationship. Basically, for James, it comes down to this. They have not fully surrendered to him. They have not fully been transformed by his love. You know, you hear people use the language of, yeah, I'm really struggling with sin. I'm really struggling with this particular sin. What would a spouse whose husband is in an adulterous relationship with a say if he said, oh, I'm really struggling with adultery? You don't struggle with adultery. You turn from it. And you turn in faithfulness to your spouse, right? And I think this is part of the heart of what James wants to get to. You don't struggle with adultery. You repent of it. So I would suggest that he warns the most in this book against double-mindedness. And double-mindedness means you're undecided, right? You're of two minds. You haven't really committed. You're not sure what you want to do. We were at the lake, at the church vacation. Brent was there. We were at the quarry where it's a 30-foot. There's a 12-year-old girl. I don't know how old she is, 13. She's getting ready to jump off. It's clear she's been there a while when I pull up. And here's the cliff, and she's getting ready to go, and she's standing, and she starts running, and at the last minute, she changed her mind. But her momentum took her forward, and I thought I was going to watch her brains get smashed out on the rocks. She was double-minded about whether she wanted to jump or not, and it almost killed her. Does that make sense? James is warning us about double-mindedness. Let me read some of these passages. 1:8. In 1:8, he says, 1:7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, because he has not decided to fully trust God. In 4:8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts, you double-minded. You haven't decided. Decide. 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you might not fall under condemnation. That's not what I wanted to read, but it's good. But there is another one in there about double-mindedness. Maybe I'll find it in a minute. Does that make sense? He is trying to... Wait, here it is. Well, never mind. Okay. Now, I want to... So I said I've been in 1 and 2 Kings. Let me just refer to this very quickly. You remember in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah goes to Mount Carmel after the famine of several years, and he has this contest with the Baal prophets, 450 Baal prophets, and he has his own altar, and he sets up this contest. Whichever God answers by fire, that's God. And Elijah says in that place, and I think this is the Old Testament version of James, how long will you limp between two decisions? How long are you going to limp along with, yes, God's great, and I really want to trust him, but, you know, I'm just not sure, and I think I can get some things I need from this, from Baal. He said, how long are you going to limp between these two decisions? He's calling them to repent and turn from double-mindedness. And again, I think this is near and dear to James' heart. The person who is double-minded is not fully submitted to God. That's why he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. They are a slave, he says, of their personal passions. Right? This explains why they have sinned. He says, listen, don't say God is causing you to sin. Your problem is your own personal passions. Each person is tempted. Oh, this is one of my other favorite images here. All right. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He gets pregnant with his desires and conceives this thing, and it gives birth in sin, and later it grows up and it kills him. All right, it's a kind of a grotesque image. And he says the problem is his passions. He says they pray, but their problem is they pray for their stuff. It's not our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's praying for their own personal pet projects, for their own desires and their own passions. So how do you overcome this? How does James say we should overcome it? He doesn't prescribe a set of disciplines. He says this: we should humbly receive the gospel. We should turn fully in repentance to God. We should ask God for wisdom specifically for repentance, specifically for how to be fully turned to God. 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The truth of the gospel, and this is the good news, is not just you will be forgiven by God, but it is if you will turn to that word, to these promises, and set your heart on them and lay claim to them, they will change you. If you will humble yourself and gaze steadily into the law that sets us free, you will find God's grace to be changed. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So James' recipe is a very simple recipe. The gospel works. The grace of God works. Faith, when it is laid in God and the promises of God and Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, will bring change if we really turn to him. Relationship with God, it is clear, James thinks, is something to be received from God. And it is based, again, as I said, in God's nature. So, James wants to say, if you really turn to God, if you really turn to him, if you are really given to him in your heart, if you have really said you want to renounce things that you hold more precious than him, you will find his grace for repentance, and you will find his grace to live a life that pleases him. Amen? And when you really lay a hold of this, then you go, yeah, this is just like what Jesus says about, if you heed my words, your life will be like a house built on a rock. You'll be able to endure when all kinds of things happen. It's just like Paul, when he says, listen, if you really get a hold of the Spirit of God, it will produce these things in your life. So to sort of wrap up, one way of saying what I think James is saying is sometimes in life it's more common to see somebody who is a rank sinner. I mean, just obvious that they are just a total rebel from God, to turn and really change. It's more common for that to happen sometimes than it is for people that sit in the pews, myself included, to really change. Does that make sense? And he says, brothers, this ought not be. This is not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people go to church all the time and never change. They never mature. Christian perfection, which we are all called to, is to be always maturing. Right? We haven't arrived. Paul never said he arrived, but he was pressing on. Peter says, listen, if you have these qualities and they are increasing, he doesn't say if you have these qualities and you've totally mastered them, but they're increasing, then that is a fruitful faith. That is not a vain faith. I would suggest every writer of the New Testament is concerned with this phenomena of hearing the message and not being changed. Every one of them. And James just has his own particular way of grabbing us by the collar and getting a hold of us. James insists on spiritual perfection, on spiritual maturity. And he says that comes from deep repentance and laying hold of the mercy of God, of humbling ourselves and saying, God, I need your help, and if I don't get it, I'll die. And he says, if you humble yourself to the Lord, he will lift you up. Amen? Amen.